When we say that Jesus Christ took our place when he died for our sins, what does that really mean? Here's Skip Heitzig to explain.
God treated Jesus Christ, get this, as if Jesus committed every single sin ever committed by everyone. Or put in another way, God the Father treated Jesus Christ like you and I deserve to be treated, so that God could treat you and I like Jesus, his only Son, deserves to be treated. That's the exchange. That's the atonement.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study the Word of God and find the way into His love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time.
You know, it's interesting that so many are willing to accept Jesus Christ as a good person, a good teacher, a wise philosopher, when so much of the Bible points to him being far more than that. And as we'll discover today in The Connection, even in the Old Testament and books like Isaiah, we're told that Jesus was going to be more than just a nice guy. He was going to be the guy who would conquer sin and bring salvation to people in desperate need. Skip Heitzig will get started in just a moment. But first, if you've never contacted us before, now would be a good time to do so, because we have a free teaching we'd like to send you. Just call 1-800-922-1888 and mention that you're a first-time caller. And we'll send you a free teaching from Skip called Easter, It's About Time. You can also write us at The Connection, P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. You know, most people feel the Old Testament and New Testament have entirely different tones and themes. But as we'll discover today, the truth is the entire Bible is all about one thing: God's plan to save humanity.
And make the connection.
Open your Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah. Let's join Skip Heitzig as he continues our study.
Okay, go ahead to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This is chapter 52. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, his visage or his facial construct was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now allow me to read that to you in the Living Bible. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured that one would scarcely know if it was a person standing there. He will be so beat up in this trial just before his crucifixion that when people look at him, they go, is that a man? Is that a human? Look how distorted is that figure. No wonder Pontius Pilate, when he saw Jesus, said in that familiar Roman Latin tongue, Ecce homo, behold the man. This is the same man that was just before me. That's what he experienced at his trial. Verse 15, and so he will sprinkle, the word means sprinkle for cleansing and atonement, many nations. Understand that, many nations. The suffering that this servant will perform won't just be for the nation of Israel, but for many nations. Whosoever will call upon his name will be saved. Kings will shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Verse 1 of chapter 53, familiar territory. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A root out of dry ground, parched, hardened earth, must refer to the nation of Israel. Remember what God said in Isaiah chapter 5, my vineyard, look what's happened to my vineyard. I did everything I could to make my vineyard fruitful, but it gave wild grapes, not a good harvest. It was hardened hearts, parched earth. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, literally pierced, for our transgressions. He was bruised, literally, better word, crushed, for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, theologians have a term for this. They call this, ready for the term? Vicarious atonement. This is the vicarious atonement. That is, somebody else did something for someone else. He took your place. You should have gotten the punishment. He said, I'll take it. That's vicarious atonement. I remember when I first started understanding this. I was listening to the gospel for the first time. Billy Graham was preaching. It was the night I got saved. And as he was describing all that Jesus did and what he was going to offer me, and here we are sinners, and this is what we did to deserve it, and God gave it to Jesus, and he wants you to give your life to Jesus. This is honestly what I thought. I thought, okay, God, I just got to tell you right now, this doesn't make sense. It sounds like you're getting a really bummer deal. You want our sinful lives, and in exchange, you're going to give us your pure, holy, righteous life. You're getting the raw end of the deal. You're getting a bad deal. But then I kept processing that. Yeah, but that means I'm getting like the deal of a lifetime. It's an exchange, and for me, it's a great deal. Here, I'm giving you my old, beat up, rotten, sinful life, and you're going to wash it all away and give me my name written in heaven, peace, purpose, and your presence. That's a good deal. That's vicarious atonement. Paul will explain this very thing in Isaiah in much greater detail by the time we get to the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, it says, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's this truth articulated in the New Testament. In other words, God treated Jesus Christ, get this, as if Jesus committed every single sin ever committed by everyone. Or put in another way, God the Father treated Jesus Christ like you and I deserve to be treated, so that God could treat you and I like Jesus, his only son, deserves to be treated. That's the exchange. That's the atonement. And chapter 54 and 55 goes from that sad, suffering servant to a joyful song, songs of salvation as a result in chapter 54 and 55. Chapter 56 and 57 is a note of rebuke to anybody who would refuse that salvation, who would refuse that Savior. And then the last section of the book, chapters 58 through 66, again, the first week was condemnation. This is the comfort. This is the conciliation. The third part of that is Israel's splendor. So let's look at chapter 59. Let's go ahead to chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and the glory from the rising of the sun, that is from the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard or a banner. That's an ensign of war. Raise up a banner against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn away from transgression in Jacob. So here's the context. Though Israel has blown it and they've sinned, God's going to raise up a banner, an ensign. He's going to step in and save the day from the path that they were walking on. And again, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. The Redeemer is the familiar word we remember from a few months back, if you were with us in the book of Ruth, the Goel. Remember that word, Goel? The kinsman Redeemer. And the Redeemer came to Zion the first time, and the first time he came, the children of Israel were accountable to know that time that the Redeemer came to Zion, right? Jesus said, if only you would have known the things today that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He must have been referring to Daniel 9:25. Just keep that either on paper. I was going to say, keep that in your mind. Write that down, because we'll get to it later on. Now, the second time the Redeemer comes to Zion will be at his second coming, Revelation 19. And Zechariah the prophet says, when Jesus comes the second time, he'll place his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two, just as Jesus, the Redeemer, after the first visit, went from the Mount of Olives to heaven. He will come from heaven back to the Mount of Olives. Verse 1 of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Have you ever wondered about verses like this? That it's written about in past tense, even though it hadn't happened yet? It's like what we read in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Wait. When that was written, he wasn't even born yet. How could you do that? Well, that's an interesting feature about Bible prophecy. It's called the prophetic tense. The author moves way into the future and speaks about the event as if it's already done. Why does he do that? He does it to demonstrate one of the great attributes of the God that you serve. It's called precognition. It's a big word, precognition. God knows stuff in advance, precognition. Before it happens, he knows it. Because he knows it, he can predict it. So his precognition is part of that huge attribute called the omniscience of God. God knows everything. God so much knows everything that he knows it before it happens. So it can be stated as though it has already happened, even though when it was written, it was yet future. That's how sure God is that it's going to be fulfilled. It's done. Done. We even do that sometime. Hey, would you do me a favor? It's done. Even though you didn't do it yet, you're so sure you're going to do it, you say it's done, right? Now you got to really do it. God really does it. Chapter 60 is a song of the Messianic age, the kingdom age. Chapter 61, I refer to in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God or of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Now, what's noteworthy about this, and the reason I drew you here, is because we know this refers to whom? Any guesses? Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is the very text Jesus preached on when he started his ministry in Nazareth. One day in the synagogue. Synagogue always opens with a prayer, inviting God's blessings in those days. Then they would recite the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then they would have readings, and they happened to be, in every synagogue across Israel that day, reading Isaiah 61. Probably Jesus volunteered, or he was appointed, to come and read this text to the congregation. So he read it, and he stopped, and he said, Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. That's why they took him out to kill him, because they knew who he was claiming to be. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. But he stopped in the middle of a verse. He stopped at a comma. Jesus quoted verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book or closed the scroll, handed it back to the attendant and said, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He did not finish the verse, which says, after the comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did he do that? Because all that he read describes what he would do at his first coming. After the comma is what he will do at his second coming. The first time he came is like a lamb to take away sin. The next time he comes will be like a lion to execute wrath on his enemies, Revelation 19. In fact, there's a famous sermon out there by, I think it's William Blackwell, who preached on the comma of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. That comma has already lasted 2,000 years. First part has already been fulfilled. to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Messiah came the first time. The day of vengeance of our God still awaits fulfillment. So you and I are living in the comma right now until we wait for his second coming. Isaiah 63, we just have a few minutes to pass this, go through this, describes sort of a departure from the positive note we've been on, the wrath of God. And look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. Following up on the difference between the first and the second coming, when Jesus comes again, what we read in chapter 61, the day of vengeance of our God. Now in chapter 63, this servant is executing vengeance of God. And I've drawn your attention to this verse because, and I've mentioned it three or four times tonight, Revelation chapter 19. Remember what John sees in that chapter? He saw a rider on a white horse. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And how some people will misinterpret that as it's the blood of the cross. He's coming with a sign of his atonement. No, he's not. When he comes the second time in Revelation 19 to put an end to the battle of Armageddon and to defeat his enemies, it's not his own blood that his robe is dipped in. It's the blood of his enemies. It's the day of the vengeance of our God. That's why the battle of Armageddon is a misnomer. It's not a battle. There really is no fight. It's a total wipeout. As these nations summon themselves against the nation of Israel to destroy it, and even against the Lord's Messiah, according to Psalm 2, Jesus Christ will put an end to it. So interesting. The Prince of Peace comes now making war, it says in Revelation. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Here's the difference. First time Jesus came, wicked men judged him. The second time Jesus comes, he will judge wicked men. Hence this text. Now, the last two chapters, and I can only say it really fast in passing, is the blessing of the new creation and the birth of a new nation. Verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That's described in detail in this chapter. Verse 25. The wolf will lie down, and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This period will last for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. Why do we call it that? Why do we say it's 1,000 years? Because Revelation 20 says it's 1,000 years. And you can refer to the first two, three verses of chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, chapter 66, verse 22 and 23, and we'll close. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. So we have hinted at and partially described by Isaiah the prophet a renewed earth here, this earth, which Revelation calls a 1,000-year period, the millennium, followed by a new heaven and a new earth. Which brings up a question. I want to close with this question because I don't want to belabor it. Why do we need a millennium? If you know theological positions, post-millennialism, amillennialism, we happen to be pre-millennialists. People say, why do you need a millennium? Why don't you just go right away to the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth? Why do you need, like, you know, what's the whole point? Why do you need to stop off, have 1,000 years here? Okay, that's done. Now let's do new heaven and new earth. Two reasons. Number one, to redeem creation from the curse because of the fall and from the judgment of God. After the fall of man, the earth was cursed, God said, still on this earth. After the tribulation period, God will so have trashed this earth that it's going to be pretty beat up. And instead of dispensing of it, he's going to reverse the curse. He'll answer your prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be answered in the millennium. Reason number two, to fulfill God's promises to Israel that in part have never been fulfilled. God promised David a spiritual and a material, physical kingdom from Mount Zion, from which Messiah would rule and reign. That has never happened yet. And so amillennialists try to spiritualize. Well, it never will happen. It was only a spiritual thing, and they blew it. Paul made sure that we understood, yeah, they blew it, but God doesn't mess with his promises. God will fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel. So the millennium is the first installment in that promise. It's phase one, the kingdom to David and to his offspring. Okay. What if you got a letter from the future and you knew what was going to happen in the future? How would that alter the way you live today? Example, what if Walt Disney would have known that this 160 acres that he bought in Orange County, California, for $17 million. People said, you're nuts buying that land in the middle of nowhere for $17 million. But what if you would have known that it would become Disneyland and that the most recent ride in Disneyland, the Tower of Terror, just that ride cost $70 million. He paid $17 million for all those acres. What if you would have known in advance what that was going to be and you could invest? Or what if you would have known that Manhattan, at the time it was purchased for $24 worth of trinkets from the Native Americans, and you had a chance to invest in the future? You see, it would alter the way you live your life now if you knew what the future was going to be. My point is, you do have a letter from the future that describes what is coming on this earth. And in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, and it's added to by Isaiah and some of the other prophets, it's laid out. So, what persons ought we to be, asked Peter, seeing all of these things are going to be dissolved? Certainly the way we live today ought to be changed, channeled by the information we have from God's revelation.
So many people look at their past and say, if I only knew then what I know now. The Bible gives us the unique ability to glimpse into the future and say, since I know what will happen then, I know what I need to do now. It's our hope that you'll let these daily studies in God's Word change you as you grow closer to Him and prepare for the return of Jesus. And that's all the time we have for today. But before we go, if you'd like to help people all over the world discover the life-changing power of God's Word, here's one way you can do that. As a global connector.
What does your support of The Connection do? Well, it keeps us on the air so you can hear solid Bible teaching day after day, year after year. But it also does much more. It goes beyond your doorstep and helps us take The Connection to places like Belize, Micronesia, New Zealand, and more. Your $25 a month as a global connector helps us connect people all over the globe with the truth of God's Word. So please consider becoming a monthly supporter of The Connection and help this ministry continue. Both for you and for thousands of people all over the world. Just call 1-800-922-1888. Plus, this month, when you help support The Connection, we'll send you a teaching from Dmitry Krupenikov of Russia. We'd like to help Dmitry and his ministry by getting The Connection on the air in Russia. And your support of the Global Connectors can help us do that. Sign up today for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
Also, be sure to order a copy of today's message when you contact us. It's available for just $6, including shipping, when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Plus, if you do contact us for the first time today, we'll also send you a free teaching from Skip called Easter, It's About Time. Get that teaching for no cost when you say that this was the first time you've called or written us here at The Connection. Call today, 1-800-922-1888. 972-922-1888 or write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection.
From Isaiah to Jeremiah, as we move on in our series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet, we'll learn why Jeremiah is known as the Weeping Prophet. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.